Jonah is just one of those wonderful books that most people think it's about Jonah. And today we're going to take a look and we're going to talk about Jonah, but this is more about God. In these four short chapters, God actually performs 10 miracles. But very often, we don't always look at those things. So I'm going to start reading in the very beginning, and then I'm going to jump to the very end for our reading this morning. So starting right at Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And I'm going to read from Jonah chapter 4 and the very last verse, verse 11. And this is God speaking to Jonah, says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left hands in much livestock?" Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look into your word, Father, I ask you would guide and direct me as I speak, Father, but open all of our minds, Father, that we might see what it is that you have prepared here. That we might learn, Father, so many years ago, Lord. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. So it's funny that you don't realize it probably, and some of you probably never heard me speak, but I haven't had to stand up here since Pastor Walls has come. If you remember, during that short period of time, we were without a pastor while I was in charge of the search committee. It was my responsibility to fill the pulpit, and we had some wonderful speakers during that time, but very often when I couldn't fill the pulpit, it was me. So I had that wonderful opportunity. But the reason I mention is this morning I was singing about it, and I shared with a couple of the men, of God's sovereignty and how we're going to see God's sovereignty in actions that happened in Jonah, happened in not the same way, but God's sovereignty in acts of our church here. If you remember, after Pastor left, if those of you who were among our congregation during that time, we reached out to an author of a book that Gary had found years earlier that was used previously called Seeking God to Seek a Pastor, and we did those things. We talked about having wonderful times of prayer, cleansing ourselves, and following some procedures that we went through. But it all culminated because we followed those precepts to one basically eight-day period. On a Sunday morning in the wintertime down in Texas, the pastor that Pastor Walls was working for, Pastor Walls there was an associate pastor, woke up deathly sick. No, didn't feel it coming on Saturday night, woke up Saturday morning, literally just sick as a dog, and called Pastor Ed and says, "Ed, I need you to speak this morning." With no warning. Of course, Ed did that. He got up that morning and presented a sermon. You may not realize it, out of his whole time serving at that church, like many churches, and we're very much that way, isn't that often the senior pastor would give up his pulpit for somebody? And so Ed had never, he'd taught Sunday schools, but he'd never actually spoke to the whole congregation at one time. Moving forward 7 days, me and the men of the search committee turned around and met in the back room here, which we did at 6:30 in the morning. I believe we would meet for prayer, look at resumes that come in. Ed's resume, we had actually seen initially the Sunday that his pastor got sick. That's the first time we'd taken a look at it. Gary had distributed it to us, and we came back to vote on it a week later. I won't get into whole procedures. And we voted, and it, believe it or not, other than one other resume that came to us that we liked, and that other resume that we liked, we got because somebody snuck it out from somebody else's desk. That pastor wasn't even interested in coming to us. We had not had any other resumes that we even liked. So we liked that one, and we all voted that we should move forward with it. And when we came in, bad weather was forecasted. We got it up here, no problem. It wasn't good. And Todd went to leave. I think he was going to be speaking in Patterson that day. And he goes out and he comes right back in the door and says, it's a sheet of ice out there. So we called all you that were part of us at the time. We said, stay home. Well, we also found out that that sermon that Pastor Wall had done the week before was on YouTube or on some kind of video format. And we watched it. And we realized part of the search committee, and we presented him ultimately to you, that he was what we were looking for. And we saw his sovereign steps in the way things happen when you follow his precepts. So in Jonah today, we're going to turn around and we're going to look how God works in the midst of things, behind the scenes and in front of the scenes, either when you are listening or whether you're not listening. So I'm going to give a little bit of a brief history of all of it as it goes. If you've never listened to me speak before, I teach a little bit differently. I teach verse by verse, line by line kind of a thing. I do skip here and there, but it's more like a big Sunday school lesson. So it starts off in verse 1. Says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of a Ninevite, saying, arise and go to the city. Go to Nineveh, that great city. The word great. Great's going to show up multiple times. Great city, great fish, great plants. You're going to see great shows up multiple times in the book of Jonah. But who is Jonah? Is this the first time we've seen Jonah in the Bible? It is not, believe it or not. He actually prophesizes during Jeroboam 2, that their territories would be expanded. This is not the first time Jonah speaks. He doesn't have a big ministry. He has literally one line, one line in 2 Kings. But this is not the only place we see. His word, Jonah, means dove. I don't know if that necessarily helps because at times he's a dove to them, but he's not always a dove to God's sovereign plan. He makes things a little difficult for God, but God makes things happen. But Jonah's life, the individual, is a reflection of where Israel is during this time. Israel during this time is, as I shared, is being ruled by Jeroboam II. By all outside looks, they're doing great. Their territory is expanding. Economically, they're doing great. But spiritually, they're a train wreck. Not much different than our nation today. Everything's going good, but you know, it's not, no, the inside is not always, doesn't look as clean as the outside does. And Jonah is nothing more than a reflection of what Israel is like during that time. Very often, people have a problem with the book of Jonah. They don't believe it, both inside and outside the church. It says, how could somebody be swallowed by a fish? Well, God in his sovereignty can make anything happen. And if you believe in Jesus Christ and his teachings, it's pretty hard to discount the book of Jonah. Because Christ only turns around and quotes four prophets in the New Testament. Elijah, Isaiah, and Jonah. And he uses Jonah multiple times, saying, just as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will be the Son of Man. So, you know, you can say what you want and argue with people, especially inside the church. If you're talking to somebody who says, you know, I got a problem with that Jonah story, says, well, guess what? If you trust Jesus Christ for your salvation and you believe he is the true prophet and the true Son of God, well, you're going to have a problem with him because he thought it was important enough to reference Jonah multiple times. It's listed in a couple different gospels and more than once in one of the gospels. So, he's the only Old Testament, Jonah speaking, the only Old Testament prophet that ran from God. All the other prophets basically did what he asked. And Jonah ultimately does, but not initially. Of course, we know Jonah's going to run. So, a couple of his contemporaries during that time are the prophet Amos and Hosea. They also take place during that same time with Jeroboam II. Some people believe one of the reasons Jonah ran, there's a few reasons. One was because he may have already heard his contemporary speak, because it's those contemporaries speak about somebody coming, doesn't say to people of Nineveh, but from that region of the world would possibly come to take over the northern kingdom for their wickedness. That's possibly one of the reasons. The Syrians also had, the Ninevites had, I should say, had a very evil way of doing business. When they conquered people, man, they were brutal to them. They just didn't kill them. They were brutal to them. How they dealt with their wars. And that is even evidenced, as we're going to see in chapter 3, when the king turns around and says, "We have done evil." He's speaking of himself. Before they put on sackcloth and ashes, he himself says that we have done evil and done horrible things. So even he talks about not being well. And even God himself says, they're wicked. In verse 2 says, when he says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come before me." So it's pretty well known that they're not great people. It's a big city. It says there's some people say 120,000 people, which you usually count men. Some people say it was 120,000 children, because at the end they say they don't know the left hand from the right hand. I don't know. Historically, there are some large walls around it. It takes three days to walk across the city, so it's got to be good size. You know, worrying about the numbers is not necessarily a huge thing. So Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, where could you possibly go where you could flee from the presence of the Lord? Especially being Christians, we know as the Holy Spirit lives within us. The Israelites believed that God dwelt in the temple, but still, he thinks he can outrun God. So he turns around and he goes down to Joppa. It's neat that he goes to Joppa, because in the New Testament, where does Peter get the ministry exposed to him that he's supposed to read out to the Gentiles? It's also near Joppa. The same region. But finds a ship going to Tarsus. Where's Tarsus at? Anyone got an idea what Tarsus is? Down by the Rock of Gibraltar, southern Spain, in that area. During that time, considered one of the furthest away places you could possibly go. So he turns around, he pays the fare, he gets in there, and gets in the bottom of the ship, and basically says he's going to be from the presence of the Lord, escape from the presence of the Lord, it closes out in verse number 3. But here we get into the first great miracle of God. It says, "The Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep." I, you know, as many of you know, me and Rose love going on cruises. And when we get on a cruise very often, the ship will be rocking a little bit, and the new people are like, "Oh, did you feel that move?" And we're like, "What? What are you talking about? It's not moving. It isn't bad at all." And here, this thing's got to be rocking. If the full-time sailors are throwing stuff overboard, God isn't just like raised up a little storm with like a few feet waves. This thing's got to be rocking the ship. Now, it doesn't say it in the text. I have this wonderful feeling that God had, no matter how bad things got, he wasn't going to sink the ship, because I don't think he was going to sacrifice the sailors just because of Jonah. But he was no way was he going to allow Jonah to get to Tarsus, where they could have possibly ended up if the story had been different. But I don't think he was willing to sacrifice the sailors because of his sin. And it doesn't say it, but it kind of leads into that as we get in further into it with the sailors. But so anyway, Jonah's down below. He's fast asleep. Like, He just doesn't have a care in the world. He thinks he's going to outrun God and get away from everything. But of course, the captain has different ideas of whether he's going to allow him to sleep. So it says in verse 6, so the captain came up and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper?" What do you mean, sleeper? It says, "Arise and call on your God." Now, we're going to see that they were all calling on their different gods, you know what I mean, trying to turn around talking about the different sailors. But he turns around and tells this man to rise up and call on God and says, "Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And then it turns around, and we even discussed this about lots this morning in my Sunday school class, and then they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots." Of course, casting lots is like drawing straws. You ever play? You know, one shorter than all the rest. Believe it or not, during that time, very often, if you bumped into a priest to settle things, very often they would have lots. They even drew lots, as we were talking about this morning, when the 12 tribes, well, out of the 12 tribes, 10 of the tribes, when they crossed over the Jordan, that's how they sorted out the land. They actually drew lots. You can read that in the end of the book of Numbers. It actually talks about how they drew lots to turn around and do that. So here they draw lots, and it says that they may know whose cause the trouble has come upon us. And so they cast lots, and lots fell on Jonah. So they know something's up with Jonah. So the sailors turn around, and they got five questions for him. Five questions. It says, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation?" Oof. "Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Now, he doesn't answer all those questions. He gives them one answer that kind of answers it all a little bit. It says, "So he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land.'" Now, using the word for him to say Hebrew, they among themselves wouldn't necessarily call themselves Hebrews. They used to call themselves Israelites. People outside the Jewish community would call them Hebrews. So he even uses a word that they would recognize, because when the outside world would call them Hebrews, they themselves among themselves, they would call themselves Israelites. But here he calls them Hebrews. But he turns and says, who made the sea? Then the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. These Phoenician sailors would have been worshiping gods of the sea, of the sky, of animals, things like that. They would be wishing different gods. Here, one God, the same God who made the sea and the land, is the one he worships. And the men recognize that. I don't know what history they may have known about the Hebrews, how much had been passed by of them crossing over the Red Sea and all the destruction that had come hundreds of years earlier at Moses and Joshua's leading and other kings up to this point. But it says in verse 10, says, "The men were exceedingly afraid," the sailors speak of, "and he said to them," and they asked him, "Why have you done this? Why have you done this?" What he's done is put their, as far as they're concerned, he's put their lives in jeopardy, and they are scared to death. They are scared to death. I don't know the Jonah is. We're going to see Jonah's, he's willing to, he just doesn't want to deal with it. He doesn't want to go. We're going to see. He's willing to die than to go and minister to people he doesn't love. Are we that way sometimes as a church? Do we not necessarily reach out to our neighbors and other people because maybe we don't like them? Maybe it's somebody you know, and boy, if they got saved, I would have to be nice to them. Or you know, they would become close to me, or they'd be part of the church family, and we don't want that. And that's kind of what we're going to see with Jonah. Jonah doesn't want these people to come to repentance. He doesn't want them to change. He wants them to be destroyed. But we don't even know that right now. All we know, all he knows from what the text says is that he's to go to them. He doesn't actually know what he needs to say yet. For the men knew, in the middle of tense, "For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So it's basically saying he had told them earlier, but it is not in the text. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tumultuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will be calm. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." And the men aren't willing to do that. The Phoenician sailors actually have a greater care for this man's life than he does for his own. They have a more awe of God, of just throwing a man out to sea, than to turn around and sacrifice him and have to deal with the consequences that God may put upon them. So they don't do anything. They don't do anything, he says at the moment. It says in verse 13, it says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land." But that wasn't going to happen. God was not allowing that to happen. And then, of course, they now have an awe of the God of the Hebrews, for it says, "They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, pray, do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased you. Slow down, Scott. "O Lord, you have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw them into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging." Imagine that picture. No different than the disciples when they were out on the sea with Christ himself, when he was sleeping in the bow and the disciples were rowing so hard and they got nowhere. And all of a sudden, Christ gets up and rebukes the sea and it just stops. And here, not much different. They take Jonah, they throw him overboard. As soon as they throw him overboard, now, just as the disciples stood in awe, says, "Who is this man?" I'm sure these Phoenician sailors are turning around and saying, "Who is this God? It's got to change everything." All those little g gods they had been worshiping, they realized their gods aren't much of anything. This Hebrew God who's made the sea and the land, he's somebody. And it says right there, it says, in verse 16, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." I sometimes wonder, it doesn't say it in the text, did Jonah know how to swim, I wonder? Was he able to watch everything calm down before he went under to see these men sitting there? I don't know. Something that just makes you go, hmm. But of course, Jonah is going on for a trip of his life. Because in verse 17 it says, "Now the Lord prepared a great fish." Well, everybody tries to figure out what kind of fish it is. All I can tell you, it was a great fish. It doesn't actually say, probably a mammal, but we don't even know that. We just know that it was a great fish and it's to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. After doing some studying, chances are it wasn't three 24-hour periods. It could have been much like our Lord and Savior. More like, you know, got swallowed Monday afternoon or Monday night, spent all day Tuesday and got spit out Wednesday morning. Probably more along those lines. You know, it's like that. It's it's like that free vacation you get. You have the 3 day, two night, but you can't check in till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. You got to be out by 10 o'clock in the morning. It's the same kind of thing. You know, it's not really a full 3 days. Probably it's probably more. It could be more like 30 hours, maybe more. But it probably was not 72 hours. But it doesn't matter, because just imagine if it was you. You're in the belly of a fish. First of all, as soon as you start to get swallowed up, you're thinking like, this has just gone from bad to worse. You know, Nishez is going to get drowned. Now I'm not just going to drown. I'm now I've chummed the waters for the fish. You know what I mean? And I am now the bait. So he's been swallowed in. But then Jonah prayed. Huge change of heart here. Huge change of heart. The pressure or the pain has been great enough that he is willing to make a change in his life. That happens to us sometimes. I'll bump into people, and those of you who spend time around me, they'll say, well, why doesn't that person change? And my always answer is, the pain's not great enough. Most of the time in our lives, we only make change when there's great gain or great pain. And the problem is when it's great gain, it's temporary usually. And if it's truly great pain, hopefully the change will stay for a lifetime. But here, he's calling out because the pain evidently is bad. It says right there in the text, it says, I cried, this Jonah's prayer says, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and he heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even my soul, the deep closed in around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountain, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. With a voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Pretty different thing from running from, oh, word come to the Lord. Oh, I'm running down to Joppa. I'm going to get on a boat, head out. You know, don't really care about these people. To all of a sudden, he has to change his heart. Now he's real interested in what God has to say all of a sudden. He's woken up from all that's going on. And it says, in verse 10 says, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto dry ground. It took 7 miracles up to this point to change Jonah's heart. Of course, the winds have been changed. Different things have happened. But Jonah's finally getting it. So now the word came to Jonah again in chapter 3 and a second time saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it a message that I will tell you. Now, this is no short walk. We don't know where he's puked up at, probably somewhere along the Great Sea in the Mediterranean. But from Samaria to Nineveh is 550 miles. There's no buses, no trains, no cars. If he's lucky, he had a mule. You know what I'm saying? But he probably walked. Give you a great amount of time to think. I don't know how much. I have the privilege. Some people don't consider privilege, but as much as you know, I drive a truck for a living. And there's some days, all day long, no radio. I leave the CB on in case of traffic, but no music, no talking radio. I'll leave it off just to spend time with him. And imagine, Jonah's got to walk all the way there. You know, I also do a lot of hiking. Guess what? You're walking on a good day, you're doing what? 20, 25 miles a day? You know what I'm saying? He's got to walk 550 miles to Nineveh. So he's had plenty of time to clear his head of all that's happened to him. So he turns around and so Jonah arose in verse 3 and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent, meaning it took him 3 days to walk from one side to the other. And Jonah began to enter the city the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now a few things that are happening here. he's telling them that their city's going to be overthrown as he's traveling through. But some things have happened in this region that have set things up. Only a few years earlier, there have been a couple plagues that devastated the region, that really wiped out a good part of the population. And then only a year or two earlier, there had been a major solar eclipse that happened on June 6th. I forget what date it is. If you do some homework, it's available. Those things are pretty predictable. But some things that had happened during that time that could have actually prepared the hearts. Because it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, part of the book of Jonah is also talking to Israel, showing Israel, one, how God has mercy and compassion on them, but how these people who don't have God's law, don't have his blessings, all those other kinds of things, a prophet has come and they've listened. They receive prophets. They have the law. They have all these, but they don't listen. All their hearts are hardened. They know that the Amos and Hosea have already prophesied that a northern or eastern kingdom is going to come take over them. Yet they haven't put on any sackcloth or ashes. They haven't repented. Yet here, this horrific country of Nineveh, they have listened, and it's almost a testimony against Israel for the hardening of their hearts, because yet the Ninevites, who haven't had God's law, haven't had his precepts, none of those things, they didn't listen. The Israelites didn't listen, but here the Ninevites have. Then the word came even to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed, published throughout Nineveh with a decree of his nobles saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock take anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let a man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to the God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Just shows you the kind of country they lived in. I mean, here the king himself is saying, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So, you know, they're pretty rough people. Who can tell if God will turn and relent? Turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, God doesn't necessarily work off of based on works. We know that. Our God is merciful, gracious. When we do receive wonderful gifts, they're very often unmerited. But here it turns around and says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, ultimately, he does destroy Nineveh, but that's 150 years from now, but not at this moment. This moment, God has seen their hearts, because here it turns around, he talks about the things they do, but I think just as he does with us, he looks into our heart. He wants to know what our motives are. You know, you can meet people. I have a friend, and he's attended here a few times. But if I'm doing a project around here, he always wants to be part of it because he thinks like he can earn some stripes. Like he wants to come by and help. And I tell him, says, I don't want you to come by and help. I just want you here on Sunday mornings. Because God wants your heart. He doesn't want just the works. He's looking at your heart. And here's with the Ninevites, he sees their brokenness, not just the works they've done. Yeah, they've put on sackcloth and ashes, but they've recognized their evil ways and they want to turn from it. And very often, we need to be careful in our own hearts that we're doing things because God is speaking to our hearts, not because we think we can earn away with him by doing good deeds. or just even going through the motions, as they may say. I call it getting your ticket punched. You know what I mean? It's just, you know, there's more to it, Christianity, than that. It's more about, as we know, of surrendering of your heart. So here's great news. Great news. You'd think everybody would be excited. At least they are. They're mourning. Everybody's going to turn from their ways. There's probably a few religious people there that are even more excited. You think, oh, they've got it all together. But in verse chapter 4, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Really? Displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Now, I can imagine a couple reasons, because Jonah says, if you guys don't get it, he doesn't say if you guys don't get it together. He actually said, God will destroy this place in 40 days. Now Jonah's a liar. Now his pride is in the way. I told them one thing and you did something else, Lord. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, O Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? He even says, like, this is not what I said when I was still in my country. Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew, listen to this, he even knew God. He says, for I know that you are gracious, merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in love and kindness. He knew his God. He knew what God would do. He was so afraid that these people that they hated so much as their northern enemy, and that may be the ones who come take them captive, his heart was so hardened that he was running because they may come to the knowledge of their God. If you've ever taken the time to read Isaiah 49, it actually says that the Hebrews are supposed to be even the salvation of God. They're supposed to go out and tell the rest of the world how wonderful their God is. But here, nah. Jonah knows God's heart. He knows he's going to be gracious to them. Yet he's angry because they've done the right thing. Once again, we need to be careful what our motives are. So, the end of verse 3. I'll actually start from 3. It says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. Come on. He is so full of himself. So full of himself that he turns around and says, it's better that I die than live. Because these people have done the right, because they've done the right thing. It's not like they're being mean to him. They've done all the right things. They've, you know, he turned around and he's told them that their city's going to be destroyed. So they recognize their evil ways. They turn around, they put on sackcloth and ashes. They put a fast on. It says they're not even going to drink water. And Jonah says it's better that he dies. Come on. So full of himself. But this is, once again, a picture of what Israel's like. And maybe even some parts of the modern day church, where I'll minister to that person I love. I'll tell that person I like at work or other, but I'm not talking to that person. Listen, in my ministry, I've seen where people that are Christians, and another Christian walks away from God, and I won't listen. Those of you know, I won't chase after people, but I will reach out to them to see if there's a repentant heart and keep checking in with them, just to see what happens. And I've had people in the church say, oh, don't worry about them. Forget about them. Leave them alone. Just forget about them. That's not God's way of doing business. Not God's way of doing business. We're supposed to be reaching out, reconciling people, bringing people back, especially those who have fallen away, bringing them back or bringing them to a knowledge the first time. Not based upon whether we like them or not. It says, go out and make disciples of all. Not some, not from those who we're friends with, all. And Jonah did. Jonah went out and proclaimed it. And all of a sudden, boom, they've come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, not Jesus Christ, but the God of the Hebrews. They come around, they realize they've done evil, and he's too angry. He wants to just die. And then, of course, God says to him, verse 4, says, then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Notice Jonah's reply. There isn't one. There isn't one. He says nothing. Says nothing. That screams multitudes. You know, when you say ask somebody of a question or something, and you know you kind of, as I would kind of say, you got them, very often that no reply is the exact answer. He doesn't reply at all. No reply. So Jonah went out of the city and sat at the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it on the shade that he might see what would become of the city. So he's moved away. It's neat that he says he went to the east side too, because that's not even on his way home. You know, go to the east. Like, if he went to the west side, it's like, all right, I'm leaving the city. I'm leaving the city. I'll sit up here, and whatever happens, once I leave, I can just continue on. He's gone to the east side of the city, so if something, no matter what happens, he's got to go back through the city. But he's gone through the east side of the city. I thought that was neat. It's funny. It's one of those ones I didn't read any commentary about that. Just things like being a military guy, I'm all about east, west, north, south. And just like things that make me go, he had to went to the east side of the city. And of course, the Lord's going to use a wonderful object lesson here to show Jonah's heart in the whole thing. In verse 6, and the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might shade for his head and deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So Jonah has gone out to the east. He's made himself a shelter of some sort, but God's even more gracious to him. He's raised up a big plant that's given him perfect shelter. It's like he's sitting on the beach with an umbrella, with a nice cold drink in his hand, like everything's perfect. You know what I mean? And he didn't have to do anything for it. It's just like when you go on vacation, right? You just show up, the chairs are already set out on the beach, you just put up the umbrella, right? There's someone bringing a cold drink, you're all set. You know what I mean? He hasn't had to do anything. It's all there. It's all there for him. But in verse 7, it says, as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And so it damaged the plant and it withered. And it happened when the sun rose up that God prepared a vermin east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. Wait a minute, you didn't plant the plant. All of a sudden he wants to die because this plant's come up and gone. He still has his shelter. Nothing's really changed, but he's so full of himself. He's so full of himself that he can't get himself out of the way. But God in his sovereignty has turned around and said, he's raised up this plant and he's going to use it as a wonderful illustration in Jonah's life, Israel's life, and the church's life. And verse 9 says, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Now this time he's got an answer for him. He didn't answer him the first time about being angry. This time he says, Jonah says, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Incredible. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. Why should I not have pity? Why should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? So here, God showing his sovereignty, as in God has raised up these people. God's, guess what? Whether people worship the God of the Bible or not, he is still their God. Because he's creator of everything, not some things. He's creator of everything. And these people were his people too. Because they were the grandsons of Jonah, of Nimrod. If you go back into Genesis, you can figure out where that whole people group came from. It's not a mystery. There's so many of the answers are all right inside of this Bible we have. And here, God is showing that he raises things up and he takes them down. And here, Jonah, who's done nothing, he didn't plant this plant. He wasn't a gardener who did it. All it did was it sprouted up and it died. And like he had some kind of right to be angry about it. And he's using this as an example. God raised up, these Amorite, the Ninevite people are all God's people. God has raised them up. He has called them back to himself. They've come back to themselves, come back to him. Wonderful thing. But he could care less. Jonah could care less. Could care less about all these people. It says 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right hand from the left hand and much livestock. I won't get into that whole thing. A lot of people say left hand, right hand means children who don't know one from the other. Some people turn around and say they were just uneducated people that were adults, don't know. Doesn't really matter. It was a great city. Some of these facts you can charge all the leg, but you'll never find the answer to. And the answer doesn't change the message. The message is that we as a church today, this still applies to us. How will we, when we see people who are lost, whether it's a people group where like Melissa and Caleb are going out to reach out to people we work with, maybe neighborhoods that we don't like going into. Even, listen, the church me and Rose went to before was a huge church, and we were right outside the limits of Patterson, and very often there'd be opportunities to go into Patterson and minister, and me and some other people go, and you teach other people, oh, I'm not going down there. Well, why not? You can get killed. You're doing God's work. You're doing God's work. We're all called to be missionaries. Some of us are called to go. Some of them are, listen, the greatest mission field to go to is at the end of the driveway. You make a left or right, or even across the street. You got new neighbors across the street. Anybody met them yet? I didn't think so. Yeah. So, you know, the missionary field is right across the street. And it doesn't matter what those people look like. And that's what Jonah and the Israelites didn't get. And they didn't have repent of heart. Here, the Ninevites had a repent of heart, and God healed them. Now, of course, if you know the whole story, 100 years later, another prophet comes along called Nahum. Nahum also prophesies against Nineveh, because Nineveh had forgotten the lessons that they learned with Jonah, and Nineveh ends ultimately getting destroyed, but not at this moment. And once again, you see all these wonderful miracles. A wonderful miracle. God raised up the winds. He calmed the winds. He prepared the fish. You know, he said he got the fish to vomit them back out again. He prepared the plant. He prepared the worm. He killed the plant. He changed the hearts of the Ninevites, these evil people that repented. And we see God from the beginning to the end. You remember the very first sentence in Jonah, the first verse has God speaking in it, and the very last verse has God speaking in it. And he is sovereign all through it. And it's so much more about God's sovereignty and grace and mercy to people than it is about Jonah.